And from the looks of the place, it looked like a lot of people had some overexceeded on the Christmas cheer. Man. All righty then. Well, Sermon of the Mount. It's what we're studying, what we've been studying for the last several weeks. And, you know, looking at all that Jesus had to say. And, of course, the message was given to the people in the kingdom of God, the followers of Jesus, primarily. It was a message for those that are in the kingdom, those that belong to Christ. And as he's up on that mount, he's speaking to his disciples, his followers, but they're also, the multitudes were all around as well. Kind of interesting because there's multitudes all around us as well, followers of Christ. Isn't that interesting? As we're living out the word of God, as his Holy Spirit is working in us, and we're following Jesus, other people are watching that. His message. These people are looking at the message of Jesus in our lives. If it's authentic, if it's real. And we're always challenged to that. And this, of course, this particular passage in Matthew 5, 6, and 7 certainly does challenge us. You know, blessed are the meek and blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those that hunger and thirst after righteousness. The Beatitudes, you know, what does a child of God look like? And then, of course, what does that represent in the world? And then, of course, Jesus went into speaking about the Word of God and the law of God and gave his interpretation. He gave his insight to that. Something that, you know, the heart of man, the flesh of man, I mean, can be miskewed, and certainly they miskewed the word of God in Jesus' time. That's why Jesus expounded on it. All right, Eleanor. Good morning. And so Jesus gives us insight, and Jesus in us gives us insight. We have a greater understanding capacity for God's word through the power of the Holy Spirit. We see that over and over again as he emphasizes the importance of prayer. And prayer to the Christian is not some ritual. It's not some activity that wins us points with God. We already have our points with God. Jesus gave us those points. Jesus gave us righteousness, but prayer is really enjoying God. It's having fellowship with him. And so we see that throughout this sermon. A person must be born again to be in the kingdom. And so that's a challenge throughout this passage. Now, chapter 7, we look at some other things that mankind struggles with, and that is that of judging. What it means to judge, what it means to have discernment in the world. There's a right way to discern, there's a wrong way to discern. Our propensity, our nature is that of judging. And that of really even criticizing and being critical. Jesus deals with that right up front. You know, for those of us that may be looking at the Sermon on the Mount and they're just looking at it as some more rules and regulations to do and then striving to do it in our flesh, we can become a greater Pharisee than we once were. And that's not the point. We're missing the whole point. The Lord's not calling us to be a greater Pharisee. In fact, he said that unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you can no way inherit the kingdom of God. And you look at the lives of the scribes and the Pharisees, they kept the whole law. How could a person attain higher heights than the Pharisees themselves? And the only way possible is to be born again of the Holy Spirit of God. The law, as we've been studying, as we've seen over and over again, the law is a schoolmaster that brings us to Christ. Looking at the law, looking at the fact of, you know, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not murder, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not lie, all the things of the law. If any of us look at those things, we realize, man, I've already blown it. And yet God calls us into that perfection of keeping the whole of the law. How do you possibly do that? Well, the reality is you can't do it in yourself. You have to trust in that the propitiation, that gift that Jesus Christ gave. He fulfilled the law for us. So that then we can become into a relationship where we are righteous before God. You can't join the Church of Jesus Christ. You have to be born into the Church of Jesus Christ. You can't just somehow in your own strength and intellect and, you know, attitude somehow perform righteous enough to please God. You'll never do it. You have to come to the realization that I missed the mark, just about in every sense. But yet Jesus Christ lived that life for me. And he also, not only did he live the life that I couldn't live and gives that as a free gift unto me if I believe in him, but he also what? The wages of sin is death. That's what I owe, is I owe my death. And it's not the kind of death, as we know, when we're talking about death, we're talking about an eternal death. We're talking about there is a heaven, there is a hell, there is a place of eternal death. But understand this, if we trust in Jesus Christ and we receive that righteousness, also his death, because he was righteous, is also attributed to us, given to us as a gift. That means that ultimately and completely, Jesus took the bullet, the eternal bullet for us. And so death is already paid for. God can't be angry at you anymore if you're in Christ, because he poured out his anger and his wrath upon Jesus Christ on the cross. And Jesus said, it's paid in full. But that's not the end of the story. Because as Jesus died and paid that ultimate price, he also rose again from the dead. And now lives and moves in our own lives. His power is manifested in us. And so when we look at it in that perspective, we look at the Sermon on the Mount, we look at these great platitudes, these amazing, you know, acts of righteousness. You know, not only are you not to be angry or to murder your brother, but if you're angry at your brother, you've already blown it. Jesus takes it and intensifies, scrutinizes the word of God and elaborates on it in a way that, you know, when you think that keeping the Ten Commandments is hard, wait till you look at really how God views the Ten Commandments. He's a holy God. And it's a picture of who God is. God is holy. God is perfect, righteous, and just. His son lived out the life in human form, showing that it can be done. But it can only be done through a life that is completely surrendered, submitted unto the Lord. It can only be done by what? Implementing God's help that he's already given to us through Jesus Christ. The Bible says that he's a very present help in time of trouble. And I'm so glad that scripture's there. Very present. I mean, that's a contraction, if you will. Very present. That means, I mean, there's nobody more present in your life than Jesus Christ. Whether you believe it or not, he's there. And the wonderful blessing of a Christian is to have come to the acknowledgement of that reality. It is a reality, but once we've acknowledged it, once we've received that gift, as many as received him, to them he gave the power to become children of God. How do you get to heaven? You become a child of God. How do you become a child of God? Surrendered to God's provision in Jesus Christ. And it's a done deal. And Jesus says, now, what does authentic Christianity look like? You look at the Sermon on the Mount. And that's what we've been studying. In chapter 7, he goes into another aspect, literally three parts of that. First section of chapter 7, judgment and discernments. How do we judge correctly? How do we discern correctly? And the second section, we'll look at instructions for prayer. How to have the kind of prayer life that God desires. And then we conclude in the last section and dealing with some finer points of what true conversion looks like. But we pick it up. Matthew chapter 7, verse 1 and 2. There's a lot of people, by the way, in the world that can almost quote this passage. Isn't it interesting? Judge not, lest you be judged. For with what judgment you judge, you will be judged, and with the measure you will use, it will be measured back unto you. But especially verse 1 of chapter 7, judge not that you be judged. We've witnessed to people. We've talked to people about what's right and wrong, and they'll say, hey man, don't be judging me. The Lord said, don't judge lest you be judged. Of course, they take it out of context. There is an application here of not to be critical of other people. There certainly is. Later on in this same chapter, he's going to say, okay, you can't judge a person's heart necessarily. You shouldn't be critical of their heart or where they are necessarily. But one thing you can judge is you can judge the fruit of their life. You can inspect their fruit to see if what they say about being a Christian is true or not. In fact, but here's the thing, here's the clincher. It's a double-edged sword. It's also to make sure that we're in the right place in our walk in the Lord as well. How's my fruit looking? Do I got some apples and peaches on that tree that are starting to rot? Or do I have new blossoms and new fruit? Is my life being continually changed and renewed because of my intimacy with Jesus Christ, because I am more than just a professor of knowing God? I do know God. That's a challenge for all of us, isn't it? Everybody in this room that would name the name of Christ. The idea here, Jesus is saying in this particular point of judgment, judge not lest you be judged, is the point of you be critical upon other people, and guess what? Just as said in other places, whatever a man sows, that shall he also reap. You live a life that's critical and demeaning and of other people, that's what will come back upon you. You'll be judged the same way that you judge. It's a law of not of nature, it's a law of the supernature, if you will. It's a law of eternity. Whatever goes up must come down. Whatever judgment you judge will be you will be judged. With the measure you will use, it will be measured back to you. We're not called to be judgmental. We're called to be discerning. And so we can't throw the baby out with the bathwater here. We're called to be discerning. As again, as Jesus would say later on in chapter 7, verse 16, you'll know them by their fruits. I like how Oswald Chambers writes about this. Stop having a measuring rod for other people. There's always one fact more in every man's case about which we know nothing about. There's always something more in every man's life that we don't know about. We've experienced being judgmental of somebody before the time, judging somebody before their time, and then something else comes out and we realize, oh my gosh, I opened up my mouth and I made a total fool of myself. Because I not only judge, and here's the judgment it's talking about a judgment of condemnation. I've already passed judgment on this person. We're not to judge things before it's time. We should let God give us a spiritual cleaning. I mean, if we're going to scrutinize other people, the point is we should first of all let, and we're going to see that in the next couple of verses about the board in your eye, but we should let the Lord scrutinize and judge our own hearts first. And then we'll be better equipped to judge other people or to discern other people. Oswald goes on to say, we should let God give us a spiritual cleaning. Then there is no possibility of pride left in man after that. He goes on to say, I have never met a man I could despair of after discerning what lies in me apart from the grace of God. Another way of saying it, how can I judge another harshly when I see what kind of sin lies in me? Except for the grace of God, and you've probably heard this, except for the grace of God, there go I. What that does, having that attitude, allowing the Lord to scrutinize yourself. See, we have a tendency to judge other people by a different standard than we judge ourselves. We have a set of rules for other people, you know. And by the way, isn't it interesting that we're able to find the fault in other people so readily? Shouldn't that give us indication? Well, why do you know of that type of sin so well, little camper? Is it maybe because you're familiar with it yourself? And that's the reality. I know how to sniff out sin because I know what sin looks like. I've been entangled with it from time to time. Verse 3, why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye but do not consider the plank in your own eye? Consider, think upon, scrutinize is the idea there in the original. Consider the plank in your own eye. Think upon your own problem, your own sin first, and then you'll be able to be more apt to handle and deal with other people's. In fact, Jesus would call us what? Rather than judge, I want you to what? Each other. Love each other. Now, that's not throwing judgment and discernment and accountability out the window. That's foolish because that's not really loving either. We don't just close a blind eye to a brother that's just living in a debauchery that's going to destroy their life. That would be idiotic. No, we're going to hold them to a high standard. Why? Because we love them. We're going to call them to the carpet because we care about them. And the world has a hard time with judging in that way because then they take the other thing out of context. Don't judge me, man. Well, man, I love you. So I'm calling on you. And that's why I'm saying what's wrong here. And the fact of the matter is, what you need is Jesus. Jesus used an example of this self-righteous diversion, and we use it as a diversion, by the way. We spend so much time finding and looking at the specks in other people's eye, the problems, the sin life that they're involved in, because then it takes the heat off of ourselves. That's why we do it. We focus on somebody else. And what Jesus is saying, hey, what? You're focusing on their little speck? And you got this big old board in your own eye. I'm a carpenter. I know about boards. And that thing needs to be sawed up. It needs to be ground up. It needs to be out of there. Jesus used an example of this board and speck process, the self-righteousness of focusing on other people's stuff so we don't have to, you know, hold ourselves accountable. When he talked about the two men who went up to the temple to pray, one was a Pharisee and the other was a tax collector. They're in Luke chapter 18. And the Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men. Now, first of all, can you imagine somebody praying that? I mean, would you pray that? Oh, God, I mean, out loud in front of people. Oh, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men. No, because it would show you how arrogant and conceited you are. But Jesus doesn't say that he necessarily spoke that out loud. He goes on to say, those extortioners and unjust and adulterers, Or even, and he goes, this tax collector over here. He compares himself to this tax collector. And the tax collector in that time was a despicable position to be in. It was a turncoat. It was somebody that turned his back on Israel in a sense and worked for the Roman government. He says, I'm not like this tax collector. But then Jesus goes on to say the tax collector comes up to the temple, doesn't even go into the temple, beats on his chest and says, oh, Lord God, be merciful to me. I'm a filthy sinner. You know what Jesus said? That tax collector is more righteous than that Pharisee because he realizes just how bad he is. That's the basis for Christianity right there, 101. Christianity 101 is what? That humility and just pure out-and-out confession that I am a despicable sinner. My propensity is to do only for me and the heck with everybody else. And I guise it. We guise it. They were, people of that day were guising it in all kinds of, religious stuff. We might see that in this city here today. You know, people do really whatever they want to do, no matter how treacherous it is, but yet they guise it in all kinds of religiosity. Pretty packages, Religious Pharisees. Oh, you go to their house and their lawn is cut clean. The garbage is put out on time. And of course, they're judging you because your garbage isn't put out on time. Oh, he doesn't have his life together, obviously. That's interesting. The Pharisee wasn't necessarily saying that out loud, but it was in his heart. And I'm wondering, how often do we do that in our hearts? I'm bad, Lord, but I'm not that bad. I'm not as bad as that guy over there. We somehow think that we're a little closer to God because of that. Yet the fact of the matter is, sin just puts us all in even plane. We're so far from God, it isn't even funny. Don't kid yourself. The only reason that we have any chance at all in the whole universe is the fact that Jesus Christ came to save sinners like you and I. That's it. It's the only hope we have. It's all of it. He does it all. And we think, and see, the whole idea of the judging kind of thing is we have a whole set of rules. This, I'm a good person because, look, I do all these things right. But what about this whole section over here? Section A, B, C, and D. You know, you got section G, okay. You think in your own mind. But the reality is you can never justify. And people say, I'll get to heaven. Why? Because my good deeds will somehow outweigh my bad. And the only thing is, the problem with that is God doesn't grade on that kind of a curve. It's an all or nothing kind of scale for him. And the only way that you can have that complete righteousness that is the way into heaven is simply by receiving Jesus Christ and God's forgiveness and his love. That's it. That's all we got. It's the only choice we have. But we judge in uneven scales. I like the story, the baker and the farmer. That's a great story. This baker starts going to this farmer to buy butter. You got to have butter to make bread. And this goes on for some time, for maybe a year or two, and goes and buys his butter from the guy. But he's realizing, man, the butter I think the butter's getting smaller and smaller. He's charging me the same price. So finally he just says, I'm taking this guy to court. So he takes the guy to court. He says, this guy, he's shortchanging me. He's saying that this is a pound of butter, and I don't think it's a pound of butter. And so they asked the farmer, said, Farmer John, what's the deal? What kind of scales do you use here? Well, he says, I really don't have any scales. He says, all I can tell you is back when, the baker came to buy his butter from me, I decided to buy bread from him. So I bought a pound of bread from him, and I just used his pound of bread to measure the butter. Well, if there's a problem, because he's shortchanging me of the butter. Or how about the other story, the husband, the old husband that, you know, older couple, and he's like, man, I think Mary's getting hard of hearing. I think it's time she gets a hearing aid. You know, and so he goes and sneaks up behind her. He's about, you know, 20 paces back and says, you know, she hurt behind her back. He says, Mary. She doesn't respond. So he walks a little closer. Mary. No response. Walks a little closer. Mary. Still no response. Finally, he gets right behind her head. He says, Mary. She says, what do you want? For the fourth time. She wasn't the one that needed the hearing aid. You see, his board, his deaf ear, is what was the problem, see? How often we do that. How can you say, verse 4, to your brother, let me remove the speck from your eye, and look, the plank is in your own eye. You hypocrite. First remove the plank from your own eye, and then you'll be able to see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. In order to discern clearly, you first must be dealt with, you know, you must be discerned clearly is the whole point. I must have my life being scrutinized. And the only way we can do that, the only way that we can get that board out of our eyes, there's only one person that can deal with the board. It's not something you do on your own, gang. You can take it before the Lord. The Lord, who is a carpenter, can get the board out. And then you'll be able to see enough to be able to help somebody with their splinters that they get in their eye. I like how Ben Franklin said it. He says, clean your fingers first before you start pointing at my dirty spots. Let me not judge my fellow man, but understand them, Lord. And when the casting of the stones begins, remind me of my past sins. Inspect your own life before you look at the specks of others. Not only will you be able to see clearer, but you'll have the right attitude in which to deal with the sin. You're not going to want to take them out. No, you're going to probably have a better, more of an attitude of what, humility and meekness. And didn't Jesus say treat others? And he will say later on, he'll say treat others as you'd have others treat you. Do not give what is holy to dogs, or cast your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet and turn and tear you in pieces. So in context, Jesus, you know, it's like once we're discerning clearly, once God is using us and we're speaking the truth in other people's lives, there are going to be some people that aren't going to listen, you know. Proverbs 9:8 says, do not correct a scoffer lest he hates you. Rebuke a wise man, and guess what? He's going to love you. Don't cast your pearls before swine. If someone is not listening to you anymore, it's a good time to just quit speaking. We've experienced it, haven't we? We've been sharing good things with people. We've been telling them about the Lord, and we've even had people come up to us and ask us questions, only to find out their questions weren't really quite sincere. They were just baiting us so they could lead us in and to make a fool of us. Don't cast your pearls before swine. Some people are really, in nature, they're still dogs and hogs. And the scripture, what scripture talks about dogs and hogs, you know, they are those that are so self-centered and so involved in themselves and their own lives. They're not regenerate. They just simply want to destroy everything that's good and holy. You see, there's something about the non-Christians that want to destroy what things are good and holy so that they can feel better about their own sense of lostness, their own depravity, you see. And so they'll try to make you look like a fool. You know, it's like the story of the two professors that were walking through the park one day. And they go up to the girl and who's out there witnessing. And he said to the girl, he says, "You telling me you really believe in all that Jesus and God stuff?" And she says, "Well, yes, I do." He says, "Are you telling me you believe that Jonah was swallowed up in a belly of a whale and was, you know, spit out in Nineveh and he survived that?" And she says, "Well, yeah, I believe that." And he goes on to say, "And you believe that I think I messed up the whole joke. Anyway, forget it. Oh, it happens, you know, when you get to be my age. Sometimes those things happen, and you just kind of, what do? You just keep moving. But you don't, the whole idea is we don't give our pearls to swine. There's going to be people that you're just not going to be able to share the things of God with. And you just got to know. And in relationship with the Lord and in fellowship with God, you'll know. And here's the thing. We don't want to use that as a cop-out not to share the truth, not to witness the truth to people. But at the same time, there comes a time when we're going to know, okay, it ain't going to happen. Paul and Barnabas, you know, they're sharing there in Asia Minor in a city, sharing the gospel to their own people, the Jews. And what happens? The Jews just refuse it. And so what do they do? Well, Acts chapter 13, verse 51 says they shake the dust off their feet and they go to the next town. It's all you got to do. You're going to come in contact with folks that have a dog or a hog mentality, that hate everything that's true and good and honest and sincere. And they may want to make fun of you because it makes them feel better about their own depravity. What do? You shake off the dust on your feet and you just go to the next town. Because there are people that do want to hear. There are people that seriously want what you have. Seriously want Jesus. Asking you will be given, seeking you will find, knock and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him that knocks the door will be opened. Don't you love that? Anything I want, I just ask God for, and man, I blab it, grab it, you know, positive confession, and he's going to give it to me, and I just, and is that the case? Now, wait a second. There is a reality about this scripture that's absolute. There is an absolute reality about this scripture. Well, we got to look at it in the context, don't we? Who's Jesus talking to? Disciples. In the context of the text, what is he, you know, text without context is pretext. It's not text at all. So what was in the context? Well, he's talking about to the disciples, those that are in the kingdom of heaven, those that are hunger and thirst after righteousness, those that are meek in spirit, those that are poor in spirit, those that are pure in heart, those that are truly seeking God. That's who he's talking to. Ask and it will be given. Seek and you will find. Knock, and the door will be open to you. Now, is there a reason that when we pray and ask for things that God won't give it to us? Yeah. James points that out, James chapter 4, doesn't he? He says, you lust and you don't have. You murder, you covet, you cannot obtain. You fight and you war, and yet you do not have because why? You do not ask. And when you do ask, you don't receive because you ask it amiss, that you may spend it on your own pleasures. You see, you're asking to build, you're asking for your own kingdom, for your own self. It's a self-centered, you're seeking the Lord for something self-centered. Now, any loving father, you know, knows he's not, there's things that his son or his daughter is going to ask for that he's absolutely just not going to give it to them. Or at least not that. Maybe he'll give them something else, something that's better for them, something that's going to help them in their life. You know, there's a lot of 16-year-old young men that, you know, they're asking for the the fast car. Any wise dad's not going to give him a brand new fast car. Well, here, son, break your teeth on this one. And he'll end up really breaking his teeth, more than his teeth. A wise, discerning dad would say, no, son. He might do something like, you know what I want you to do, though? I'd like you to get a job. I think, yeah, go ahead. There, you know that grocery store down the street? Just go ahead and get work in there, and I'll tell you what, you save your money. And when you get a certain amount of money, you know what? I might even match it, but I want you to work for until you got this amount of money. Wise dad might do that. Why? Because he wants to develop in his son something far more than just quick self-gratification. Because that's what the world we live in. It's just, I want it now. You know? Wendy's, have it your way. I think it's Wendy's. I don't know. McDonald's. Whatever. Stay away from burgers. That's bad for you. But anyway. And you know what? Earthly fathers have a little bit of wisdom and a little bit of sense and have a real care and concern for the kids and know how to give good gifts to their kids. What do you think about our Heavenly Father? I love what John says in his epistle. How can we pray and then get what we pray for? Well, John tells us. Now, this is the confidence. And when we're talking confidence, this is the boldness. This is the absolute assurity that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we've asked of him. The point is, because we're praying according to his word and his will. Now, of course, there's a couple things that are necessary for us to be able to pray according to his will. What are they? I need to know his will. I need to know the Bible. I need to know what really pleases the Lord. It means I need to spend some time studying the word, but also what else do I need? I need the intimacy of knowing the Lord's heart. And that I can only have by communing with him in prayer. It's taking time with him, spending time at his feet, you see. So we ask, we seek, we knock. Ask and it will be given, seek and you'll find, knock and the door will be open to you. And there's an assurity there. Jesus is not saying that, he's not going to pull back the rug and you're going to stumble. But here's the thing. In the context, it's in the present imperative, the grammar, which means when you ask, keep on asking. You're continually asking and asking and asking. And when you seek, continually seeking and seeking and seeking. And knocking, keep knocking. So in each sense, in each of those phrases, ask, seek, and knock, you're to do it continuously. Isn't that interesting? You know, some of us think, you know what, I'll just throw out a quick prayer and he'll just answer it. Sometimes the Lord will answer those quick prayers, but most of the time he really wants to hear you. Actually, maybe he wants you to hear your own heart as you're continually asking. You see, he wants to connect with you. He made you for that reason, for fellowship, for communion. And so there's a continuation there. I love how Jeremiah says it. And you will seek me and find me when? When you seek me with all of your heart. See, we want to just, you know, even as Christians, we just want to kind of half-heartedly throw out something and expect, okay, God, answer that. God says, no, man, son, I got so much more for you if you'll just open-heartedly pour out your heart unto me and let me meet your needs. Aren't you tired of looking and trying to find your needs in this world? Aren't you tired of prostituting yourself enough for thinking that that's going to fulfill you in this world? You see, spend time with me. I am the satisfaction that you long for. Ask, keep asking, keep asking. Keep seeking, keep knocking. Now, it's interesting to notice, too, not only is each of those a continuation, but it's almost as if it's a greater, you're going even a step more in each sense. First of all, you start with asking. You're asking the Lord, and you're asking the Lord, and you're asking the Lord. Then when a person gets more desperate, what happens? They start seeking. Lord, Lord, are you hearing me? Lord, are you hearing me? And then what happens finally? Lord, it's me, it's me, it's me. You see the attitude that God wants to develop in each one of us? I know that sounds silly, you know, guy up here banging on the wall and all this, but it's the whole idea is to make you remember, to make an impression on your heart. That's what God so desires from us. You know, we live in a world that, you know, we want to compartmentalize everything, you know. Oh, I did the God thing Sunday. I feel kind of good about it. And then we just kind of go out and live like hell, do whatever we want to do. We live for ourselves the rest of the week. And we justify, you know, just as we talked about earlier. We kind of, well, my good outweighs my bad, so I can just go ahead. And by the way, don't judge me, man. Aren't we a pitiful bunch? You know, we are. And it's amazing to me, as pitiful as we are, Jesus Christ died for us as pitiful as we are, which tells us that he loves us just as we are. He died. He came down. He said, you can't save yourself. You guys are a mess. And you got a pastor in the pulpit that's a train wreck without me besides, you know. And so what do we need? We need to be asking and seeking and knocking, because that's what it's all about. It isn't even so much as getting what we're asking for, because what we really need is not the gift, not the present, but we need the presence. Not the gift, but we need the giver. I need Jesus. You need Jesus. And that's really the bottom line. See, that's Christianity. That's not religion that people have made Christianity, but that's Christianity. God wants us to, just as Adam and Eve did in the cool of the day, be walking with him in fellowship with him. And we know when we're walking in fellowship with him, and we know when we're not. It's just the way it is. And when things start getting dry and hard, and we begin perceiving our own loneliness and our emptiness, it doesn't feel good, and it's not supposed to feel good. Now, back in the day, you know, it was, well, I'm feeling bad. I'm going to have to go to the nightclubs tonight and you know, get hammered and try to, you know, and then maybe find somebody and make myself feel good, you know. But after a while, it gets old, doesn't it? Or fill in the blanks. It gets old. And then we've come to our end of ourselves. God wants us to ask. For everyone, notice that everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds. And to him who knocks, the door will be open. Jesus is saying, be persistent with me as I am with you. Is Jesus not persistent with us? Guys, have you not discovered that Jesus Christ is like a hound dog? Tenacious. He's a bulldog. My propensity is to what? To go away from God. And what is God's propensity? To come after me. And he sends people in my life. He sends situations in my life, to all designed to draw me back to him. Problems in my life. Why? So that I will what? Seek and ask and knock. Until it finally clicks on, and clicks on more than once. Don't you know that I am that I am? I am that I am. I exist. I'm this self-existent, eternal God. And you need me. Come to, you know, and so he designs everything to come, so we'll come to our end of ourselves, so we'll seek him. Back when I was 19 years old, a Christian I say that tongue in cheek. I believe I was saved, but I was living so much of my life in the world. One foot in the world, one foot in Jesus Christ. Never could enjoy Jesus like I should have because I had too much of the world. Could not enjoy the world so much because I had too much of Jesus. Knew there was always something wrong. My girlfriend at the time dumped me to make matters worse. 3 months of depression. And it was then, isn't that interesting? It was at that point. The Lord, I was assistant produce manager at a grocery store in Phoenix, assistant produce manager, and my produce manager just got radically saved. Was drinking a fifth of Jack Daniels every day. I mean, if you can imagine, I can't imagine drinking that kind of liquor. Every day. He got saved, radically saved, quit drinking like that. Now he's a Bible toter, and he gives me my first Bible at 19. And he says, Ed, he says, you gotta, and he took me right to this scripture here, asking it will be given, seeking you'll find, knocking the door will be open to you. And he said, Ed, do you realize what Jesus is saying? He's not saying, ask and I might give it to you. When it comes to spiritual things, ask, it will be given to you. He says, just pick up your Bible. He told me, he said, start in Matthew and read through the New Testament. And every time you go to read the Bible, ask that he will show you himself. He'll reveal himself to you. And he promises he will. And I said, okay. And I was depressed and my life was a mess. I started to do that. And by the time I got to Luke, I read through Matthew. By the time I got, I don't know, quarter way, halfway through Luke, I was baptized in the Holy Spirit. I experienced speaking in tongues, you know, for a second, and then it scared me and I stopped. But I mean, you know, I was in love with Jesus Christ. I was in love with the Lord. Not what people had said to me and all the, you know, what the world said about Jesus Christ, but I began reading the Word myself and coming to know the Lord. And my life was radically changed at that point. And what he said here was absolutely true. My life has never been the same. So ask, seek, and knock. He goes on to say, verse 9, what man is there among you who, if his son asks for bread, will he give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will he give him a serpent? I mean, how many earthly fathers is going to do that? Dad, I'm hungry. Well, that roll over there looks like... Yeah, I mean, that rock, it looks like a roll. What? Eat on that or what? I mean, nobody's going to do that. You wicked, evil man. I mean, you know how to take care of your kids. How much more? That's the whole point. How much more will your heavenly Father, verse 11, give good gifts to your children, to those that ask him? How much more? You know, when we think of good, what are we talking about? Oh, that person's good over there, or that person's good over there. And the reality is, in comparison to God, they don't even come close to what good is. The richness of the Lord is beyond description. Eye has not seen, nor ear has heard, nor has entered into the hearts of men. Those things that God has prepared for them. Nobody, we can't even fathom what God wants to do in our lives. Of course, Luke's gospel says, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask? And see, that's the real interesting thing. Whenever we're asking of the Lord, understand that he deals in the eternal economies. He doesn't deal necessarily, and he does take care of things in the natural economies. Certainly none of us, I don't think, have ever gone hungry. Or without a roof over our head, or those kinds of things. He takes care of all those needs. But he's always interested in the highest and best for his children, just as a good father would. I like that prayer. You may have heard this before, where it says, I asked for health that I might do greater things, and I was given infirmity or sickness that I might do better things. I asked for God for strength that I might achieve. I was made weak that I might learn to obey. I asked for riches that I might be happy, and I was given poverty that I might be wise. I asked for power and the praise of men, and I was given weakness to sense my own need of God. I asked for all things that I might enjoy life, and I was given life that I might enjoy all things. I got nothing I asked for, but everything I hoped for. In spite of myself, my prayers were answered. I am among all men most richly blessed. It's an anonymous prayer. Think about that. God gives us what we need. What's going to be best? What's our, you know, and guys, we need to be at that place. And are you at that place? Are we coming into that place where we realize, Lord, no matter what happens, I know you're working all things together for good. Do you believe that? The good, the bad, and the ugly. When Paul said to you know, there in the book of Romans, all things are working together for good for those that love God and those that are called according to his purpose. Do you believe that wholeheartedly? All the nasty things that happen in your life, all the problems that go on in your life, do you realize that God is using every detail to orchestrate, to perfect in you, you know, blessing? That's really the truth. And we need to be reminded of that, don't we? Often, we need to be reminded about that. I love the story, speaking of prayer and praying and asking God for things and on, a gal by the name of Margaret Coster. She had a diligent prayer life. She's passed away now. But she loved to just spend time praying and interceding for people and for missionaries all over the world and those kinds of things. And she took it so serious, she had a journal. And she would write down, you know, different missionaries. Okay, they're praying for this, this, and this. And she'd have them, you know, almost like a block, you know, checkoff thing. And she would sit there, and as those prayers were answered, she'd check them off. Took it serious. And then the story goes that she at church, one of the missionaries came to the church where she was at. She says, "Oh my goodness, I got to talk to you. Let's sit down." She says, "Now you were asking for prayer on this and this and this." And she says, "And God answered those prayers." She says, "But what I want to know is about this one, this one, and this one. Has he answered those yet? So I can check them off." I love it. Now that's being expectant of God's promise, isn't it? No, when we're talking about this, we're going, okay, does anybody here kind of, okay, I don't quite pray what I should or how I should or as much as I should. I mean, if I took a survey, now, okay, who kind of feels like they're not quite there in their prayer life? Every hand would go up. So I'm not going to take a survey. I already know. If you were to ask me, I'd say, I ain't there yet. Okay. I ain't where I want to be. My question is, why? What is the reason people aren't praying more? Seeking, asking, knocking, spending time with the Lord in prayer. Why is it? Is it because they don't understand the importance of it? No. They understand the importance of it. If you're a Christian, born again of the Spirit, you know the importance of prayer. Is it because they don't want to? No, they want to. What's the problem? They don't plan to. That's all there is to it. You know, you and the hubby or you and the wife are going, okay, we're going to Europe 3 weeks. It's going to be awesome. You know, it's going to be wonderful. And so what do you do? You just kind of throw a few things in the bag and you're on? No. You spend some time planning, researching, making sure it's going to happen, passport. I mean, everything. You get it all in line. You plan. You specify, right? We do that for that, but we don't want to do that for prayer, do we? And I'll tell you what, if you don't plan, you're going to hit your mark. You don't plan to pray, you won't pray. You need to plan. You need to say, okay, you know what? I mean, might mean I have to plan on getting up an extra 15 minutes early on the morning or whatever it is. Or, you know, I know at work, once I get to work, I have that good 15 minutes when nobody bothers me. I can go into the closet and I can just hound the Lord, spend some time with him. We need to plan, guys. We need to plan. Last couple of verses and we'll wrap it up here. third section. We begin the third section of chapter 7. And this, you've probably heard this before in different, you know, worded differently, but therefore whatever you want men to do, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets. This is the summation of the law and the prophets. This is the summation of God's heart for his people. Do unto others as you would have others do unto you. Law and the prophets. The golden rule. It's interesting to note that in ancient times, back in even in Jesus' times, rabbinic writings, Rabbi Hillel, in fact, had this version: what is hateful to yourself, do not do to somebody else. And that was kind of a thought there. You know, in other words, don't do bad things to people that you would not want done to you. It's kind of a negative idea of the same thought here. In fact, it's pretty prominent today in our culture, you know. Hey, do whatever you want. As long as you don't hurt anybody, it's okay. Isn't that what we live by? You know, hey, don't be judging me, man. I'm not hurting anybody. And yet that's not what Jesus Christ is calling us to. He's not just calling us to tiptoe and just kind of keep our eggs in a row or whatever. And you know, and as long as you don't hurt anybody, what he's saying, he says, no, I want you to go the extra mile here, pal. I want you to go out of your way for people. I want you to seek other people's good before you seek your own good. That's what I'm calling you to. Jesus Christ calls us to a higher plane. I think Paul says it best there in Philippians chapter 2. He says, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit. Now, that would call a lot of us to the carpet. You know, don't do things just out for your own pleasure kind of thing. But in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than themselves. What is that saying? It means you're to be pouring love. You're to be doing good things for other people before you do good things for yourself. Isn't that interesting? Isn't that kind of different than in our culture? It's kind of like, instead of me first, it's others first. I want to point out, too, the fact that when he says that, esteem others better than themselves, it does not say esteem others and put yourself down. Because some people would take that out of context, you know. Well, that means I got to keep myself, put myself down. No. The point is, you're not to be focusing on yourself at all. What's our human tendency? You look at, you know, somebody gets a picture of a group of people and they say, okay, here, check out this picture of us all. And who do you look for first in that picture? Well, there I am. Yeah. Wow, I should have had my hair the other way. It kind of, you know, our focus is always on us. What's the Lord saying? No. The key to all this, the key to being set free and the power is to reckon other people's lives before you recognize yours. Focus on God and focus on blessing other people. Go the extra mile. There's a great anacronym that goes, Jesus first, other people second, yourself last. What does it spell out? Joy. We think we've been lied to, gang. This is the absolute truth. We've been lied to. We think that we're going to have fun. We're going to have joy if we just seek out everything for me. And that's totally the opposite in the kingdom of God. It's by seeking out Jesus first and blessing other people first and yourself last that you will experience true joy. By the way, when Paul the Apostle wrote this here in Philippians, he wrote it while he was in prison. And what was he thinking about? Was he thinking, guys, send me some roast beef sandwiches or something, you know? But no, he wasn't even worried about himself. He was writing epistles to the people in other parts of the country, just telling them how to live, encouraging them in the Lord, because he was thinking of other people. Enter into by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it. Because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it. The way to God, the way to heaven, the way to Jesus is a very, very narrow way. And this is probably one of the biggest things that bother most people that are non-believers, most of the people in the world. They say, Christianity is so narrow. You guys are narrow-minded. You think your way is the only way. Problem is, Jesus says, I am the way. I am the truth. And I am the life. No one comes to the Father except by me. What does it mean? Well, we've talked about it throughout this whole study, really. Since the beginning of the study. There's only one way to eternal life, and that's through Jesus Christ. And that is through a humble heart. You're never going to be able to say, you know what, like the Pharisee, I don't do that stuff over there. Look at me. What are you going to say? Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. Come into Jesus Christ and Lord, and realize I am a sinner. Help me, save me, deliver me. I need you, Lord. I need you, Lord. It's a narrow way. Proverbs 14:12 says, there is a way that seems right to a man, but the end thereof is death. That's across the board. We all have that tendency to think that we know better. Isn't that amazing? We always think we know better. That's why we judge others and we do all this whole thing that Jesus has been talking about. But we've got to come to a place where we realize, you know what, Lord, I don't know better. You know best. I trust your word. Your word is true. It's eternal. You said that heaven and earth will pass away, but not one jot nor tittle will pass away from this word until all these things be fulfilled. You promise that. Your word is true. I believe that. Help me, Lord. Back in the book of Judges, it was a time where they had great problems. Why? They didn't have a king, and every man did what was right in his own eyes. If you don't have a king, if you don't recognize the king, you will live life what is right in your own eyes. The problem with that is, it is not enough to save you from eternal damnation. It's not. There is a narrow way. And I got to tell you, I would be a liar if I didn't tell you this. I would be not telling you the truth. The truth is, Jesus is the only way. You know it in your heart. And you've got to come to that realization yourself. There are people that will tell you and preach sermons and tell you all kinds of lofty things that will try to make you feel good about it's okay to go ahead and live in sin. It's okay to go ahead and live in fornication or whatever it is. And as long as you kind of balance things out with the big guy upstairs, you're okay. No. Jesus Christ has called us to a holy life. And you can't live that holy life without the Holy One. That's the bottom line. So, everybody that's here, let's bow our hearts before the Lord right now.